In Psalm 19, as we had talked the last few weeks, there are two fundamental themes that the psalmist uses here to declare the testimony of the Lord, how the Lord testifies to everyone on the planet. And we have talked about the first one, which is creation. And this week we're going to talk about the second one, and then in following week we are going to pick up and talk about the third one, which is not emphasized very much in normal studies, but I think it is important that we consider what he has said there. So I need someone, if they would please, to volunteer to read Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Do I have a volunteer for that? Okay, Amanda, what translation do you have?
ESV.
Okay, ESV. So, whatever translation you have, it probably won't be exactly like that. What I have on your sheet is the NIV. That's fine. Before we do verses 7 through 11, I want to read verses 1 through 6, which is what we talked about and discussed last week. And then Amanda will pick up at verse 7. So, Psalm 19, starting at verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, and their voice is not heard. But their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. It rises from one end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat.
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, it is such a privilege for us to be gathered here this morning in freedom, with the nice facilities and all the grace that you have given to us, having the Word of God in our hands and the Spirit of God in our hearts to do the teaching. He is the real teacher. I just pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, and help us to assimilate these truths this morning about you and about your Word, so that we might profit from this and go from this place encouraged and strengthened to serve you. We commit this to you in advance, thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're talking here about the testimony of the Lord, and there are so many things that we could address on this. I just want to emphasize to you that... Alrighty then. You're probably wondering why I have that on there. You never know when you turn your back on these electronic things, you know, what they do behind your back. Okay, one of the things that we've been talking about is a principle of the Word of God, and that is called progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. If you start in the book of Genesis, the Lord begins, as soon as Adam and Eve sin, there is the beginning of a progressive rollout of that God gives to man to describe himself. And it begins in Genesis 3:15. That's the first reference. And in that verse, he says that he will provide one who is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's kind of the beginning of the revelation of him on top of what he had already given, which is the creation. And of course, that is what is the topic of Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. And as we go along, we're going to keep looking at this progressive revelation, and I want to amplify that theme just a little bit as we go through the next week. So the first question on your sheet has to do with Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, actually. You remember we talked in detail about the fact that God has given creation, and that on the basis of creation alone, what is God's rendering as far as our position in response to Him? We are all what? We are all without excuse. We are all guilty. It does not take any more revelation. As far as God is concerned, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. And on that basis, as we studied in Romans chapter 1, on that basis, you are guilty. And we have all shared that. We're just so thankful that God gave us more, because in our sinfulness and in our fallenness, we are very apt to just ignore that. I look back on that with great fear and trepidation. Now, there is a limitation, and I put that in quotes, and I hope you'll understand this as we go through it. I didn't know how else to explain this. But what's a limitation regarding the witness of God? I want you to look in Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19, if somebody would look that up and read it. And then Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. Genesis 3, 17 through 19.
Then he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
Okay, so what has happened because of sin? What happened to this creation? It was cursed. It was cursed. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, would somebody read that for us?
For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to this time.
Yep. So Paul reiterates what is stated in Genesis chapter 3, and that is that because of our sin, God has cursed His creation. And it's kind of, you know, you look at creation, and you can see when it says in Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 through 4, that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows the work of His fingers. You and I can see that. I can look at it now that I am saved, and I have that blindness rolled back. I can turn around and look at creation, and I am absolutely blown away. I mean, it is just astounding. But for those who are not saved, what is often what they focus on?
Creation itself.
Creation, but on the how is this curse? How is this experience today? How is the curse of Genesis chapter 3 experienced in our real lives?
Storms,
tornadoes, earthquakes, tsunamis, droughts, floods. I mean, we're inundated with these things, right? Don't you sometimes get the feeling that this earth is a dangerous thing? I mean, sinkholes open up and, you know, you're gone. And I was particularly interested in that one over in Russia that opened up, and it doesn't seem to have a bottom, you know, and it's big enough to swallow three or four helicopters, and nobody knows why it's there and where is it going. You know, it's just what happened here in Genesis 3 has marred his creation. Am I okay with that word? Does everybody understand that? I believe before Genesis 3, I don't think there would have ever been floods and tornadoes. I think this creation would have worked in total harmony, with us. And it was because of the sin, and God cursed it, and he said it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. And not only is that literal, thorns and thistles, but it's sort of the storms and the floods and the earthquakes. That's the thorns and the thistles also. This earth is cursed. And so there is a sense in which Psalm 19 is absolutely true. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. But unbelievers can say, well, how can a good God allow that to happen? You know, because this earth is cursed. And so we come to the next question, which is, while it is absolutely enough, and I don't want anybody to miss this, I'm not saying that it is not adequate in any way, shape, or form. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. This creation is absolutely adequate to bring a person to salvation. So much so that Romans chapter 1 says, he holds us accountable, and we are guilty for having rejected that. I'm not questioning that at all. But what I am saying is that the curse has marred that creation and made it easier for unbelievers to reject. Everybody understand what I'm saying here? So, while absolutely enough, God never had to do any more than just that, the creation. What does God graciously add to creation? He not only is revealing himself by the heavens and by the firmament and by this creation and by our bodies and by everything that we see, but in addition to that, he decided that he would also give us what? 2 Peter 2:5. He gave preachers. He gave preachers and teachers. And particularly, in 2 Peter 2:5, it talks about Noah. This goes all the way back to Genesis. It's in that same dispensation of time from the flood, from the Garden of Eden up to the flood. People multiplied on the earth, and it was unfortunately corrupted. Satan corrupted it. We've talked about that. Genesis chapter 6 gives us the record of that. But what was happening is when God came to Noah and said, Noah, I want you to build an ark because it's going to rain and it's going to flood. It had never rained. Noah didn't even know what that meant. He had no idea. Every time I think about that whole thing, I'm just blown away. He's building an ark and he's never even seen rain. But he's doing it because he has faith in the Lord. He believes the Lord tells him, Noah, build an ark, and Noah believed him. He said, I don't understand it. I can't explain this. There are no equations for this. I went to physics class. There's nothing there. I went to biology class. There's nothing there. It had never rained on the earth. There was just this mist that went up from the ground and watered everything, and it was just a garden. And nevertheless, he built an ark, and it also says what Peter says is that for 120 years he was a what?
Preacher.
He was a preacher of righteousness. He not only obeyed God and did what he wanted to do, but he told people, he preached it. That is a gift, that is a spiritual gift, that is, I'm not going to say as important as creation, it is another element, another way in which God chooses to reveal himself. Noah told everybody, we don't know exactly what the heart of his message was, but you can believe he told everybody, God's going to destroy this earth. Because that's the message that he was given. Bob?
And this might be diverging from the point, but I've always been puzzled as to God knows everything is going to happen from way back to way in the future. Yet he said he was disappointed and unhappy with what the people were doing, like it came as a surprise to him. And I can't relate that to the fact that he knows everything from the beginning.
That's good. That's good. There are so many things in the Word of God as God uncovers himself, reveals himself, that we look at and we don't understand. And that is just one of them. Of course God knows everything, and yet the language that is used around Genesis 6 is that the wickedness that was on this earth literally took his breath away. That's the translation of the Hebrew. It was like it catches, it's like when you and I see something that is so unbelievable, it just kind of catches us. That's the language that's used there. How that is true and how you reconcile that with the fact that he is omnipotent and he knows everything, omniscient, he knows, all-powerful, he can change, I don't know.
The same with eating the apple.
I'm glad you're...
The same with Sodom and Gomorrah. Like, this all came as a surprise.
I'm glad...
He knows it all.
I'm glad you're thinking about it, and if you get it figured out, you let me know. You let me know. Well, he adds prophets, preachers, and there have been multitudes of prophets down through the ages, and particularly prophets to the nation of Israel. That is where most of the prophets come from. So while absolutely enough, what does God graciously add to creation? He adds prophets. And then, additionally, what does God graciously add to prophets? And you can find that in Psalm 19:7. And what is that? The written word. Now, this is kind of how this flows. There is creation here that is a kind of a wordless. You remember the discussion we had there? It is a languageless communication to all the earth. Everybody on the earth, no matter what your translation is, no matter what your language is, everybody on the earth hears the witness of the creation. So that's a witness with no words. Got it? When the prophets come along, there is the witness with what?
Words.
With words. With words. Noah comes on the scene and he gives the words. He speaks the words. If you won't hear this, can you hear this? Okay. In addition to that, God has now given the wordless testimony. He has given the worded testimony. What does he give next? The written word. The written word. I don't know if I have even any ability or right to grade them, but for me, the written word is the best one yet. See, the written word is the best one yet. I can take that home and I can look at that and I can memorize it and I can study it. If I was in the crowd that was listening to Noah, probably by the time I got home, I forgot what he said. But if I have the written word of God, then I have something that I can hang on to, that I can study, that I can memorize, that I can pull into my life, and that I can understand about God. And so, he added prophets, preachers of righteousness, then he adds the law of the Lord, he adds the written word of God, and it's perfect. It's not marred. Remember the whole thing with the creation? It's been cursed. That is not true of this. This is not marred. God has placed an incredible spiritual fence around his word. Are there translations that are better than others? Sure. Are there difficulties in translating his word into different languages? Sure, we have people who spend their whole life. We support people from our church who spend their whole life translating the original word of God, the original Hebrew, the original Greek, into a language, a mother tongue that each person on this planet can understand. Are there difficulties with that? Sure. Does that alter the fact that the original Word of God is absolutely perfect and without error? Absolutely not. It is unassailably the Word of God. Now let's see if we can go a little bit further here. If you look at verse 7 of Psalm 19, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." That phrase, "the law of the Lord," is an interesting because it's one word in the Hebrew, and the Hebrew word is translated into English as the Torah. So the law, to the Jew, what is the special meaning of the law of the Lord? If you look at Romans 5:12. Paul kind of talks about it in that sense. You have to bear with me here a minute. I'll eventually get there. How did the Jews treat the law of the Lord? What do they see it as?
Rules.
As rules? They see it specifically in, somebody read Romans 5:12.
"Therefore, justice through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned."
Okay, that's not.
I once heard that was not a suggestion.
I must have the wrong reference there. Romans, the verse that I was looking for, what I thought I had put down there was that. The law, the testimony of the Lord in the law, and it has to do with the Levitical law. The definition as the Jew would see it is the Levitical law. That's what they call the Torah. First five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. The Torah, to them, is that. The word that is used here, the law of the Lord, is bigger than that. Okay? My point is, to the Jews, they are putting kind of a box around it and calling it that. And it is that. The scripture talks about the law of the Lord, referencing the Pentateuch, many times. But the word itself is bigger than that. It means the utterance of God. And so, to the Jew, they would absolutely, in contrast to us as part of the church, we believe that the New Testament is part of the law of the Lord. They would not accept that. Do you understand? To them, the law of the Lord is the Torah. To us, the law of the Lord is, as the word says, it is the totality of his words, his utterance. So that's what this word means here. To the Jew, it has a special meaning, but for us, and what the word really means is the utterances of God. Now, we're going to look at these verses 7, 8, and 9. And I'm going to ask you to, for this exercise, use the translation that is on your study sheets so that we'll all be on the same page. Because each translation will have a slight nuance about how that word is translated into the English. And that's fine, because many of these words are not as crisply defined or as crisply translatable as we would like. So different translations, King James has some words in it, NIV has some, New American Standard. For reference here, I'm going to use the NIV because I thought it was kind of a good middle ground between some of the newer translations and the older ones like the King James. So with the reference of the NIV translation that's on your sheet, I want you to look at verses 7 through 9 and tell me what are the six items that are of the Lord. That's the phrase there. If you look at verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, okay? So what are the six things that the psalmist lists for us that are of the Lord? What's the first one?
The law.
The law of the Lord. What's the second one?
Statutes.
What's the third one?
Precepts.
And the fourth one?
Commands.
And the fifth one?
Fear.
And
ordinances.
So the law, the statutes, the precepts, the commands, the fear, and the ordinances.
What are precepts?
Precepts are, these words are very interesting because they all kind of are the same thing, but it's kind of like a diamond that sparkles and you turn it and it has different facets. Each one of these words is a different facet of the law of the Lord. It's a different way to understand what he has given. So the first one, which is the law, basically is talking about the law. It is primarily focused on the Ten Commandments and the Levitical law. It is the law of the Lord. The precepts, the statutes are do this, do this, do this, do this. Okay? The precepts are kind of the principles behind those laws. The precepts, why do you do those kinds of things? That's also included in this. The commands, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all. Those are the commands. The fear, now this is an interesting one, because fear, the word that is used particularly in the Hebrew text in the Old Testament, the fear can be translated, can be actually meaning several different things. One is absolute terror. Absolute terror. I mean, fear. You're just scared out of your wits. The word can mean that. In this particular verse, linguists would tell us that the word fear means a reverential fear. It means an awe. It means that a person who comes to the Word of God has a holy respect and an awe for that book. I remember one of the first times I was ever introduced to this concept. Somebody was sharing with me that in the early days of settling this country, the people who were settlers, who were basically farmers who were settling the ground. They had no theological background or whatever, but they had an enormous respect and awe for the Word of God, so much so that when they only had one Bible, if they were fortunate they had a Bible, they would never put another book on top of the Bible. See? Now that sounds like a minor thing, and I don't want to be legalistic about this. It's not that. But they did that because they had a what? They had a respect for the Word of God. That was their way of demonstrating an awe, the fear of the Lord. It's just a small thing, but it was part of their culture.
Happy Walls had a verse over the door of her fifth grade room when I taught her. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom
yes.
for her students.
Yes. Indeed, that's a very good verse to have.
I was told the same thing, and it stayed with me all these years.
Yeah.
Can't put anything on top of it.
Yep. Yep. I've thought about that a lot. It's a testimony of a reverential awe for the Word of God. And that's basically what the Word is saying here. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord, the awe of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. So the fear and the ordinances, all of those things are just facets of God's Word. Now the next thing the next question on your list here is, what are the six descriptors or definers for each one of those of the Lord's? For instance, the law of the Lord is perfect. What's the next one?
Trustworthy.
And the next one?
Right.
The next one?
Radiant.
That's an interesting one. The next one?
Pure.
The next one?
Sure.
And altogether righteous. Now, I want you to just listen while I just read these all in a row. Just listen to what it says. The law of the Lord is perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, sure, and altogether righteous. And all God's people said,
Amen.
What can you add to that? What can you add to that? The law of the Lord is just incredible. That word radiant means it's a giver of light. And it's not talking about physical light here. It's talking about spiritual light. It's talking about the light that illuminates the soul. It shines into the soul. It is the law, and it is perfect, and it is not marred. And what are the six benefits for each of the Lord? The six benefits for each of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, and then what does it do?
It revives
the soul. What's the next one? It makes you wise. And what's the next one?
Gives you joy.
The next one? Gives you light. And the next one? Endures forever. And the last one, it's more precious than gold, even than much fine gold. So the Word of God, the law, the statutes, the precepts, the commands, the fear, and the ordinance are perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, sure, altogether righteous. It revives the soul. It makes the simple wise. It gives joy to the heart. It gives light to the soul. It endures forever, and it's more precious than gold. Other than that, you got nothing. What are four conclusions that the psalmist gives about these six things? If you look in verses, it says 19, 10 through 11. If you look in verses 10 through 11, what are four things that the psalmist concludes about these six of the Lord's?
Perfect.
more precious than gold, number one. Sweeter than honey, number two. They warn us, number three. And in
keeping them is great reward.
And in keeping them there is great reward. Keeping them there is great reward. Well, that's what the psalmist has to say about the Word of God. This is the written Word of God. It is something that so much of the psalms are written on this. David writes about how the Word of God came to be, how the written Word came to be, its influence on our life. All of these things are powerful things, but I want you to look at 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, because in the New Testament, Paul also gives testimony to the Word of God, and his words are very relevant to us today. They are, of course, written to the church. They are written for us. 2 Timothy, Lord willing, is the book that we're going to study next. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter, known scriptural letter, and it's sort of like his last will and testimony. I've wanted to study 2 Timothy for quite a while, and I hope you're looking forward to that. I think of coming to the end of your life, and you have a chance to write down the things that are really important to you to pass on to the people that you really love. What would you write? And 2 Timothy is what Paul wrote. Very, very interesting book. In chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, all Scripture is inspired by God. The word inspired by God really translated literally is God breathed. All Scripture is breathed out of God. It's His Word. It's like when He brought everything into creation, everything in creation into being, He spoke the Word, He breathed it out, and everything came into being. It was by His Word. And all Scripture is by His Word. It is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good word. Every good work. So God started out, He had creation as His testimony. Creation was marred because of the curse. It's there nevertheless. The testimony of creation is there nevertheless for those who will see it. In addition to that, He added what?
Prophets.
And then on top of that, He added the written Word of God. There is actually one more revelation that is on top of the Word of God. And does anybody know what that is? It's Jesus. It's Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spoke to us through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Final revelation. Okay, but in this one, what further clarity about of the Lord, inspired by God, does Paul give? All Scripture is what? It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Now, all of those things are also included, of course, back in Psalm 19. Paul repeats them, and with a particular emphasis here on these four. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. What is absolutely clear, yet incredibly ignored today, in verse 17. This is one of my hot buttons. What is absolutely clear from verse 17?
Scripture. Scripture's complete.
Scripture is complete, and in addition to being complete, it is what?
Perfect.
It is adequate for what?
Equipping.
For equipping every believer to do what?
Good.
Every good work. I am so... This verse is so important. You need to really let this drive down into your soul. God has breathed out His Word, and His Word is absolutely all those things. It is perfect. It is righteous. It is eternal. It is all of those things. And it is adequate. It is absolutely, totally perfect. It is adequate to teach, to reprove, to correct, to instruct in righteousness. And it is not just that it's almost good enough. It is perfect. It is complete. Now, the reason I want to emphasize this today is because our church, global church, is absolutely inundated with things. I hear this all the time. We're having a Bible study. And then you ask them, what are you doing? What are you studying? Well, we're studying this book. And it's not the Bible. It's a book written by a man about the Bible. Folks, listen to me. That's not a Bible study. You got that? That's not a Bible study. If it's a Bible study, you're studying this. I get so frustrated with how easily we Christians are suckered into a substitute. It's almost like, well, you won't learn this properly. You won't know how a marriage should be if you're just going to look at the book. You need this book on marriage. You're not going to know how to raise your kids unless you need this book. Now listen to me very carefully. I am not saying that those things are not valuable. I'm not saying that. Please do not hear that. The problem is we can't separate them. We can't separate them. We get to the point where almost in our minds what Joe says in his book and what the Word says in Psalms are kind of equal. No, they're not. No, they're not, folks. This, the Word of God, is perfect. It is holy. It is just. It is complete. Don't be suckered in. My comment for this is don't overvalue books, seminars, preachers, and teachers. It's the Word of God that equips us. I can tell you that in my own life, over the years, what has impacted me more than anything, more than anybody, and I have had the privilege of sitting under some godly preachers, some powerful preaching and teaching of the Word that has impacted me, but what really impacted me was the Word that was taught. Because the Word that was taught is energized by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit takes that Word and pierces us even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. He uses that Word. He doesn't use the Word of David Jeremiah or John MacArthur or whoever. He uses the Word of God. That's what He uses. Don't be ashamed to hold up the Word of God, folks. I am so thankful for genuine, true presentation, teaching, preaching, whatever, of the Word of God. Because that's what changes things. That's what changes things.
Well, I've always been, you talk about the perfection, and I've always been blown away by the perfection of Jesus' answers, always. I mean, if you examine them, they're perfect. You can't find anything to be confused about.
Yep. And when he was questioned and when he was challenged and when he was tested, he always responded, "Thus saith the Lord." He quoted from the Word of God. And, of course, the Word of God at that point was only the Old Testament. I tend to focus myself on the New Testament, but I am ashamed that I am not nearly as fluent in the Old Testament, because it is just as much the Word of God as the New. It is the Old Covenant, and we are under the New, but you need to be fluent in it as well.
What does the word reproof mean?
Reproof means to someone has already done something, a sin, and they are reproved for that. Instruction in righteousness is to teach you ahead of time so that you don't do it.
Wouldn't correction be the same as that?
Correction is that. It is correcting something that is wrong, and reproof, they're very close, similar words. A little different twist, a little different flavor to them, but basically the same thing. They just nail you for the things that you have done. That's what the Word of God does. One of the things that is true about the Word of God is that if the pastor or some teacher stands up and says, "You shouldn't be doing this," that's awfully easy to dismiss. But when the teacher stands up and says, "The Word of God says, you should not be doing this," I can't dismiss that. That's the power of the Word of God. Well, next week, Lord willing, we're going to move on to the last part of Psalm 19, which is going to talk about another thing that God has given us as a witness. He's given us creation. We've looked at the prophets. We've looked at the written Word of God. And next week, we're going to see something that we all wrestle with, and that is our conscience. That is what is inside us. That incredible thing that God builds into every human being. Let's pray. Lord, it is with great thanksgiving that we come to you. We rejoice, Lord, because we have the full revelation of the Spirit of God in our hands. We hold it here. We have it in various translations. We have people who have studied it and will give us guidance on it. We have those who preach and teach and exhort us using the Word of God. For that, Father, we are incredibly thankful. We just praise you and rejoice in your provision for us. And we pray that we indeed would have that respect and awe for the Word of God that is demonstrated by the simple act of not placing another book on top of it. It's a small thing, Lord, but we understand the incredible depth behind it. May you give us that spirit, that concern, that respect, that awe for the Word of God. It is the most incredible book on this planet. Nothing is like it. Nothing is like this book. May you help us to revere it. May you help us to study it. And may you help us to apply it in our lives. For it is not the hearers of the Word that are justified, but the doers. Thank you, Lord, for this time. May you go with us, and should you tarry, bring us back together again next week so that we can study and fellowship together. We'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
A couple of things. I hope you're